Ask you to take your Bibles again and turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We are going through the Gospel of John here on Sunday mornings. And we finished out chapter 1 last week, and that was all about witnesses. We saw that chain of witnesses that stems all the way back from John the Baptist. We saw John the Baptist's disciples were some of the first to leave him and join with Jesus. That was how it was supposed to be. And then we saw Andrew was one of those, and he went and got his brother, Simon, and brought him to Jesus. And then there was Philip. Jesus went and found Philip. And then Philip found Nathanael, and Christ dealt with Nathanael and showed some of who he was, his true identity. Now we come to the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus Christ here in John chapter 2. And that public ministry runs through chapter 12 of John, where Jesus is traveling around and he is publicly ministering and teaching. And then once you get past chapter 12 in John, we find Jesus working with his disciples exclusively, and he's teaching them, preparing them for their next work after his departure. But we see here that this ministry begins with a wedding. John chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "In the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage." The third day here most likely refers to the third day from the last event recorded in John, the calling of Nathanael, probably the third day from that event. And so not too much longer after that, Jesus attends a wedding here. It's no surprise that he attends a wedding. Jesus, of course, ordained marriage. And God ordained a man and a woman to join together in marriage, and he blesses that. Marriage is honorable and all, the Bible says. Unfortunately, our world destroys it and redefines it, but God's word is our standard for marriage, and Jesus celebrates it here. It's something that's right before God. And yet we see that this marriage, this wedding, was not without problems here. We see some of the problems they ran into. We're told that it was at Cana of Galilee. You say, where is that? Well, it's really not a very big town. We don't know very much about it at all. It's a little town, Cana. And yet it was in that little town that God ordained that Jesus would perform his first miracle. The beginning of his public ministry was there in that little town of Cana. But we see the problems here that happened at this wedding. We'll see the problems at the wedding and then the miracle at the wedding. And then there's a closing comment here in verse 11. But notice the problems here. Verse 3, "When they wanted wine..." That doesn't mean that they desired to have wine. Of course, maybe they did, but the problem here is that they ran out of it. That's what the word wanted means. There was a shortfall of wine. And, the Jewish wedding festival was a little bit different than ours. It was actually probably even more complicated than a wedding today would be. It could be a multi-day event. Go back in the Bible to another wedding, Samson's wedding, Book of Judges. It tells us that it was a seven-day event, a feast, lasted 7 days. I'm thankful it doesn't last that long today. But you think about all that would be involved in preparing for a seven-day feast. I mean, that would be a lot of food and drink. And in that particular culture, it is a great shame not to be able to provide for the guests at a wedding. And that would be the ultimate embarrassment in that culture. Of course, it would be embarrassing today. The Jewish wedding was kind of a, there were some other things that would be done. There was a procession where the bridegroom and his friends would make their way to the bride's home. Often it was done at night with the torchlights, and that's all part of the Jewish traditions. If you've ever seen the movie Fiddler on the Roof, I think there's kind of the Jewish wedding processional that you see there. And it's this kind of idea. It's kind of a big, elaborate sort of event. And lots of people, I think that's probably what happened here. And we're told that Jesus and his disciples and Mary had been invited to this wedding. Verse 2, it says that he was called. That word, it refers to asking a person to accept hospitality, to invite somebody. Of course, people do that today with their weddings. They invite people, and normally you get an invitation. And so Jesus and his disciples and Mary, they've been all invited to this wedding. Maybe it was somebody that was close to them, that was maybe a friend of all these people, and they were all called there to help out with that. So they lacked something that seemed to be essential there for this feast. They ran short of this here. And it was wine. Okay, it says they wanted wine. They ran short of wine. And this is where this can be puzzling for people today. This is the word for wine. It's oinos. Same word you have in Ephesians 5:18, which says, do not get drunk with wine. And you say, well, why in the world would Jesus go to a wedding where there was wine? And that's puzzling to people. Of course, there's a debate about that. But here's what we have to remember, I believe, that we have to remember that the wine of the ancient world is not the same wine as the wine in modern day. It's just not like comparing apples to apples. We're talking about wine and alcoholic beverages. You can go back and, pull out any encyclopedia, if you use that anymore, look it up on the internet, ancient wine, and you look at the alcoholic content of that, and it is much, much lower than today's alcoholic beverages. They diluted their wine. I would see this as that sort of wine that would take a whole lot of to be able to get drunk with. So you just can't compare it to even a low alcoholic content beverage today and say, well, it's okay because Jesus drank wine or had wine at this wedding. You just can't make that comparison. I'm thankful that, in my family, there was never any alcohol at all. It's probably one of the greatest gifts my parents gave to me. This is never to purposefully expose me to alcohol or drugs. Of course, there's many people that are not like that. I think in today's world, it's best just to stay away from it altogether. The point is that they ran out of it. All right. They did run out of it, it was a problem. Maybe it was going to be a huge letdown to everybody. So here we come to another problem here, and it had to do with Mary. We're told here in verse 3 that the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And so the question we have is, why did Mary tell Jesus about the problem of running out of wine? Why did she come to him and say, they have no wine? It's just speculation, but it could be that maybe Mary had some responsibility at that wedding. You know, can you imagine having a part in a wedding, you know, a feast for a wedding, and all of a sudden you realize that there isn't that you thought that was going to be there? You just talk about stress, right? Stresses me out just thinking about that. I'm going to ask my wife about the sherbet at a wedding. And maybe she can tell you about that story. It was stressful. And perhaps Mary had some responsibility, in that regard. So she's starting to get a little stressed. She comes, tells Jesus they have no wine. And, maybe that's why she talks to him. But, you look at the Bible and Mary, there was a lot that Mary did know about Jesus. Of course, there's the Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" She did know a good deal about Jesus. And the angels had come and told Mary, while she was still a virgin, she was going to conceive, and she knew who this child was going to be. She knew probably how he had grown up, and she knew that he was the Messiah. And perhaps she comes to him, and she's trying to, get him to help out here in a way that only he could help out. So she's coming and says, "They have no wine. Can't you do anything about this?" Then we see the answer that Jesus gives in verse 4. Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." So we have another question we got to think about, and that is, why did Jesus say that? All right, why did he say, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come"? Why did he say that to her? Well, I think we can certainly say that it was not disrespectful for Jesus to say that. To us, it sounds disrespectful. If I heard one of my daughters saying to my wife, "Woman, what have I to do with thee," or something, that wouldn't be appropriate. But you got to remember, Jesus said something similar when he was on the cross. He says, woman, behold thy son. Talking about one of the other disciples. He's trying to care for his mother there when he's on the cross. So it wasn't disrespectful. To us, English term here, maybe we could try to come up with a different English word to be better. Why did he answer in the way that he did? Well, I think we can safely say that it was a rebuke for Mary. It wasn't that this son was being disrespectful, but it was a rebuke to Mary. Jesus says that his hour is not come several times in John, as we'll read in these chapters. And then finally, get to chapter 12, and there's a time where he says, "My hour has come." And that term "hour," it is a reference to God's plan for the Messiah and his ultimate work of shedding his blood on the cross and displaying his glory, fulfilling the plan that God has for him. And what seems to be going on here is that Jesus is resisting a humanly determined schedule for his hour. He's sensing that Mary, yes, she is his mother, his human mother, but she has something on her mind that is humanly determined. And Jesus knows that. And Jesus does rebuke her for that. He senses that she has her own ideas, but that hour was only something that is on God's calendar and cannot be manipulated by any human being. And I think the lesson that we need to learn here is very simply that we need to learn to let God be in charge. We've got to learn to let God be in charge. You know, Mary had to learn a very specific lesson about her son that she had given birth to him, but this was God's son. This was not just an average son. This is the Messiah, and she's got to learn to let God be in charge, and she's got a lot of feelings going on in her heart, no doubt. Probably a lot of motherly instincts that are there. You know, here's this adult man, but yet she raised this adult man. You know, he was once running around in her house as a little tiny toddler. And yes, his growing up years were probably much different than the typical little boy. But she had raised him. She's got these instincts, these motherly instincts. And there was a lesson here that probably only Mary had to learn, but the reality is that all of us can be Marys. We can be like Mary. We can be Marys. We can try to manipulate God's time. And what we have to learn is we got to let God be in charge. There may be things in your life that feel very natural, that feel very familiar, that just feel like this is the right thing, and yet it may not be God's time. It may not be the biblical way. And what we've got to learn to do is set those aside and let God be in charge, not us. And especially that's true with our view of Jesus Christ. Got to recognize Him just like Mary had to recognize Him here in a different way. So we see some of the problems at this wedding. And then we see the miracle at this wedding. I want you to see that it began here with people carrying out responsibilities. Verse 5, His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. You know, I just told you that Mary was a bad example here in verse 3. She had to be rebuked. But here in verse 5, we see that Mary becomes a good example. She demonstrates a right attitude in carrying out responsibilities. She was rebuked for presuming on the family ties that she has. And yet, what does she do here? She turns around and she leaves it in her son's hands. She leaves it in Jesus' hands, this situation. She says to those servants, whatever he tells you to do, do it. She recognized it wasn't up to her. She did not step completely away from the situation. She did not just give up that Jesus would do anything for her at this particular time. But she shows an attitude of faith here. She had a lesson to learn, but she still remains faithful. She still believes that Jesus is able to do something about this problem. She doesn't know exactly how. So she turns around to those servants and says, whatever he tells you to do, do it. That was a good example. Here we see Mary as a believer who is content to let Jesus handle the situation. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary, said this, many will do something that Christ says, but not whatsoever he says. There's a great difference between somebody who will do something that Christ tells them to do, that the Bible says, but it's far different from somebody that will do whatsoever Christ says. And we need to be people that are willing to do whatsoever Christ says. And so the lesson we can learn here from Mary is that we can be faithful to Christ and persistent at the same time. There's a fine line there that Mary had to learn, that it was not her place, okay, to try to force this schedule. But yet she didn't back down altogether. She was still believing that God could do something, that Jesus could do something here. She was still persistent and humble and faithful here at the same time. So we see the right attitude here. And then we're told what takes place next here in verse 6. There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. There were these large water pots here, 6 water pots of stone. And we're told that they were told why they were there after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. You remember that the Jews had this ritual purification that they went through that had a lot of washing involved in it and water being poured over the hands and the feet just to be ritually clean before the law and the traditions that they had as well that were not part of the law. And so that's why these water pots were here. And there's a good deal of water here. The word for firkins here is a word that is equal to about 9 gallons. And so you've got 2 or 3 of these in every water pot here. And so there's probably between 100 and 150 gallons of water. So that's quite a bit. And what does Jesus do? Well, he says in verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. So you think about those 6 water pots and over 100 gallons, Jesus fills those up to the top, to the brim. So they were completely full, he commands that the servants do that. And then we see that he gave them another command, verse 8. And he saith unto them, draw out now, bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. So he gave them a command to fill up the water and then to take some kind of container and to draw out water from those water pots and take it to the governor of the feast. The governor of the feast is, you know, probably the person in charge of the festivities, perhaps the wedding coordinator. I wouldn't want to have that job. But the master of ceremonies, perhaps. There's somebody that is there, you know, in charge of this multi-day event and directing things. And so they take it to him. And then we see the miracle that takes place there in the surprise, which happens. Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men may have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine till now. So there was a miracle that took place here. But the point I want to make to you this morning is this, that God oftentimes works many different ways, but often he chooses to use regular, simple, ordinary tasks to be able to do those amazing things. You know, Jesus could have done this miracle a different way. He could have simply done it all himself. He could have filled those water pots. He could have instantly made wine in everybody's cup if he wanted to. But he chose to do it in this way, and I think there's a lesson for that. They were all simple, ordinary things. The filling up of the water pots by the servants, the taking out of that water. And yet, things like that are things that we don't really see as that exciting. You know, there's simple responsibilities that to us, we don't really get that excited about. Yet the Scripture shows us that God oftentimes works in the midst of those simple and ordinary everyday responsibilities. We may not see how it's going to do anything. Say, what good is it going to do me to show up to work on time, you know, or to get my homework done, or to do my chores at home? You know, this is dumb. I don't like it. Well, what are those servants? You know, what if those servants had that same attitude towards Jesus? Why do you want us to fill up these water pots with water? Why do you want us to go and take some to the governor of the feast? We don't understand this. But yet it was in the midst of that God was doing a miracle. What if those people had not done those very simple and ordinary things? They wouldn't have gotten to see something about Jesus. We got to recognize that God is able to do more than we think He's able to do. And here is God's supernatural power at work in this miracle. It started with people carrying out responsibilities, having the right attitude, doing regular simple things, but then there was God's supernatural power. Think about the means of that power. How exactly did Jesus do this? We know that He changed this water to wine. We're not told that Jesus said anything. We're not told that He even snapped His fingers. You know, we're not told that He got a little vial of something and dumped it into those water pots. And yet we see a miracle took place. And it wasn't the result of any of those things or of any tools that Jesus had. Here in this passage, it simply seems to be the will of God at work. Jesus simply decided, He willed that that water be turned into wine. That's all it took. Creator of the universe, the agent of creation is there, right there at this small little town, this wedding, and just His will. And everything has changed. His will. We need to recognize that almighty power of Jesus Christ. You know, is that something that's changed today? Is Christ somehow different today than He was there at that wedding at Cana? No, certainly not. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, forever. And that same almighty power is something that is at work today. And all God has to do, all Jesus has to do in any particular situation to completely change it is His will. Sometimes His word is all it takes. And it's completely different. God is able to do that. We need to trust that God is able to do that. That's greater than any force in this world. Nothing is an obstacle to Jesus. Nothing is. The person's heart can be changed. Completely changed. Any situation can completely be turned around. God is able to do that. And then we see the effect of this power here. Apparently it was the bridegroom that was responsible to supply the food and drink here, and the governor of the feast comes to the bridegroom. And what impresses him is just this amazing quality of this wine. You know, they told him, this is not how we usually do it. Usually it's the good quality wine you bring out first, and then you bring out the bad quality wine. And you think about the quantity of this wine also, possibly all six water pots full. Amazing effect here of God's power. But the main point seems to be here in this text is that this is the best. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. You know, probably this family, you know, probably didn't have the money to be able to supply for this much wine. And yet Christ was able to come along and just instantly supply the best. And there's certainly a lesson that we need to learn from that as well, that Jesus is able to supply our needs abundantly, beyond what we could possibly think, with the best that we could never afford. But yet Jesus is able to do that. That's a lesson that we need to learn again and again. Here was a situation that could have been embarrassing, could have been disastrous for this family, and yet Jesus came along and He rescued them. He helped them. He gave them something to meet their need and beyond their need. That's the kind of God that we have. Do you believe that? You believe he's able to give you the best? He is. See, I don't understand how God could do that. You don't need to understand. You just need to know who God is, who Jesus is. He has almighty divine power. He's able to supply your need with the best. Now, he'll do that in his way and his dealings, but what he does is best. Perhaps we need to be willing to step out in faith and trust God and his amazing power. And then we see here the sign at this wedding in verse 11. It says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee." It is amazing that he chose Cana of Galilee. Why would he go to a little place like Cana of Galilee? It also tells us something about Jesus' life, and that is that he did not spend his childhood going around performing miracles. This was the beginning of his miracles here. And he begins to manifest his power and show himself here. But we see this word miracle is the word sign. We talked about this a couple weeks ago in John's purpose statement. But this is a word that refers to a sign or a mark, a miracle with a spiritual end and purpose. And that's a reminder to us that when we see the life of Christ, we see his miracles being performed, they were not just like magic tricks. They were not just to get a wow factor from people. They were signs. They were signs that pointed to something. There was a lesson with those miracles. They needed to understand something. And this was the beginning of his signs. That word for miracle is the word signs. They point to something beyond themselves. And that's exactly what this miracle did. This miracle pointed to the real identity of Jesus Christ, his almighty divine power, his perfect timing, his obedience to his Father, his supply and provision. And those are still true today about Jesus Christ. And all of that was part of his glory that was manifested. It was revealed, his glory. Not all of his glory, but it began to be revealed at this point. But notice the response to this sign. And I want you to see, I think, probably for most of us, that as you see the response to this sign in verse 11, it probably is perhaps a little bit different than you might expect. Here is a wedding. Lots of people at a wedding. Here is a miracle that Jesus performs. And yet, what is the response here that the Scriptures record? Notice what it is there in verse 11, the last line. "And his disciples believed on him." You know, we would expect the Bible to say something like, "And everybody at the wedding believed on Jesus Christ." Maybe some of them did. But so often the case in the Scriptures, we see Jesus in his ministry and he's manifesting himself, he's revealing his power. And yet, there's just a few that really and truly believe. That's the case today. You know, we sow the seed of God's Word, and yet, there's a few that believe. But notice it says here the disciples are the ones that believe on Him. You know, the disciples had just recently been called by Jesus, and I think at that point, you know, there was a faith there that the disciples had. They certainly would have had to believe Jesus to be able to follow him, commit their lives to him. They're following him as their teacher now. But now at this first miracle, the Bible says they believed him. I think the point is that there was a progression in their understanding of Jesus. There was a step that they took here of faith. There was an understanding that they came to, those disciples came to, that was greater than it had been before. And the lesson here, I believe, is that we can grow in our recognition of Jesus' glory. We can grow in our recognition of Jesus' glory. You know, you may be a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And you can be just like those disciples. You don't understand everything about Jesus. But he gives them this amazing encouragement here. And they take a step. They grow in their faith. And, you know, you've taken that step to follow Jesus. Become a child of God. As many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That's where it starts. But there's still a progress that you need to make, and there's still a step that you need to take. Maybe for you, that's reading your Bible. You know, and committing to feed yourself personally, to become a self-fed Christian, where you are taking your Bible, and you're reading it, and you're praying. You know, that's a step of faith, and you're going to grow as you do that. And, you know, you start with salvation, and maybe that's where you are today. It's calling on the Lord with salvation, for salvation. You have to start there. You say, I'm not comfortable with that. I just am not there yet. Well, that's where you need to start. You've got to start with calling on the Lord for salvation. You may have resisted that your entire life. You may have never understood what it means to be saved. But it starts with knowing Jesus and knowing who it is that you put your faith in. And I trust that as you read the Bible, you read the Gospel of John, you will know who it is that you're putting your faith in. You will know that this is the Son of God who came to save you from your sins. If you take that step towards God, you let him show you his glory. There's even more that God has for you to learn of Jesus Christ. And so to all of us here this morning, I would say that we need to ask the Lord to show us more of his glory. We have more steps that we need to take. That may be salvation for some of us, but for Christians here today, we need to grow. We need a fresh understanding of God's word. And we see that God gives that to people that are willing to take the time and follow him and pursue him. Is that something you're willing to do? To follow the Lord Jesus Christ, just like those disciples followed him. God will reveal even more to you if you take that step and follow him. Would you bow your heads this morning? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Wonder if there's somebody here this morning who would say, you know, I've never taken that step. And just by the uplifted hand, you'd say, would you pray for me? I'm not going to embarrass you this morning, but if that's you, would you be willing just to admit that before the Lord here today? I've never taken that first step of salvation. I need to. Anybody like that here this morning? Just by the uplifted hand, you want to do that. You know you need to. Perhaps for some of you, that's something you've done recently. You've taken that step, and you know you need to grow. You need to tell somebody that you've taken that step. Tell your parents. Tell your family. Tell your pastor. And we can take that step and grow together as we learn more of our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for all that you've done to show us who you are. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you that he's able to supply our needs even beyond what we could expect. We thank you, Father, that you sent your Son to come and to save us. Where would we be without Christ? We would be lost in our sins. And so we thank you for what you have done, and help us to grow in our understanding of Jesus Christ. Even today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.